based on 1 Corinthians 5, and we're going to continue a study of the case at Corinth in our next study. And we'll look at 2 Corinthians 2 as it connects with 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 7, as it also relates to 2 Corinthians 2 and 1 Corinthians 5. And then we'll study 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's talk about the case at Corinth. Hope you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's where our study will be based. There are two of the most notable cases of discipline in the New Testament. If we talk about church discipline, and if this were a Bible class, and I were to ask, cite me a passage on church discipline, somebody would cite 1 Corinthians 5, somebody else would cite 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and those are the two notable cases that are mentioned concerning church discipline. Each of these cases provides an occasion, first of all, for God to reveal His will. Because there was a problem at Corinth that needed to be addressed, that gave God an occasion to reveal His teaching, as He did in 1 Corinthians 5. Because there was a problem of some being lazy and not working at all and being busybodies, that gave an occasion for God to reveal His will concerning withdrawing from every brother that walks disorderly. But it also gives us an occasion for us to examine the instruction and to learn from that, and to see what God would have us to know about church discipline. And so we're going to study these two examples in the next three studies, counting this one as one. In this study and the next, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's read this chapter together and see what chapter 5 says, and then we'll come back and analyze the chapter, exegete our way through the text. Beginning at verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present, him who has done this deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you an epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges, therefore put away from among yourselves that evil person. Just 13 verses to the instructions of the case at Corinth. And I want to look at three things concerning this text. First of all, verse 1 describes the problem. And the problem was there was a fornicator in their midst. Verse 1 describes the problem. So let's go back and analyze verse 1. Verse 1 begins with a note that it is actually reported. The King James says it is commonly reported. So first of all, we notice that the problem was something that was well reported. Again, it says actual in several translations, commonly in the New King James, or in the King James. A.T. Robertson says the word literally means wholly or altogether. And that it has the idea for really, or also for generally or everywhere, as is possible here, Robertson observes. So the idea is that it's both generally known and accurately known. This was something generally known there, not only at Corinth, but it spread to other places, that they had a circumstance wherein there was fornication in their midst at Corinth. It was factual and generally known. Secondly, the problem was the case of fornication, according to verse 1. In verse 1, he mentions sexual immorality, the New King James. King James uses the word fornication, which has reference to illicit sexual intercourse in general. It is a broad term. Pornea is a term that includes and encompasses a number of things. It encompasses both the premarital and extramarital, incest, homosexuality, and bestiality, because it is a broad general term of which adultery would be a part. Generally, we would think of the term adultery to be used here, but Paul uses the broader term porneia, describing the term of sexual intercourse in general, sexual immorality. The circumstance was, according to verse 1, that a man had his father's wife. His father very well may have still been living. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you will. And the question is this talking about the same circumstance? We'll deal with that a little more in our next study. But in verse 12, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong. Many think the man who did the wrong was the man who was the fornicator in chapter 5, and the man who suffered the wrong was the man's father whose wife was taken. And so many think, and it's very possible, and I just suggest it as a possibility, that the father was still living. Taking his father's wife was not the same as taking his mother. This would not have been his mother that he has taken to be his wife, but his father's second marriage, perhaps marrying a younger woman much closer to the son's age. As one writer suggested, he may have married a younger woman because he preferred the smell of perfume to liniment. I'm not sure that's the case, but that might have been why he did that. But he married a younger woman, perhaps much closer to the son's age, so that would have been attractive to the son. And so the text says that he took his father's wife. He's committing adultery with her. Now, there's no evidence that the woman was a member of the church because nothing is said about her in the sense of action is to be taken against her, that she has done wrong in the sense that she needs to be disciplined by the church. We assume from that she's not a member of the church. And so the husband of this man has taken his father's wife. But notice again in verse 1, a fourth thing about the problem that I notice is this is such is not even named among the Gentiles. It's not that it never existed among the Gentiles. The Gentiles, obviously there at Corinth, were given over to immorality. This was a city that was given to debauchery. There was fornicators, there was adulterers, there were homosexuals. There were 1,000 prostitutes serving daily at the temple of Aphrodite at Corinth. So it was not that it didn't exist among the Gentiles. The point is they didn't tolerate it. Not this kind of fornication, where a man takes his father's wife. This is a unique circumstance. Skechersite said, in the clean church, he said, it would create the thought in the minds of the people of the world that the state or standard of morals was lower in the church than among the idolatrous heathen. And so here was a circumstance that was being tolerated by the church that even the heathens wouldn't tolerate. They may have done that, but they wouldn't tolerate it among their own. This was a unique case of fornication. Now, I know the problem that was at Corinth, verse 1 well describes. Verse 2 talks about the failure. There's the problem, now the failure. What was the failure? They had not dealt with the fornicator properly. The church had not dealt with the fornicator properly. Verse 2 says, you are puffed up. What does that suggest? They were filled with pride. Here was a church that was filled with pride, not because of the fornication or the toleration, though that could be possible. That is, it's possible for a church to have fornication in their midst and they be filled with pride about having the fact they have a fornicator in their midst. It could have been that this person was prominent. Perhaps the person could have been influential or had money. And we're proud of the fact they're here. This could have been some dignitary, perhaps, that made them proud he was there. Maybe the church could have been proud and boasted of the fact we're tolerant. Other churches would not have tolerated this, but we're an all-encompassing and tolerating. We don't turn anyone aside. And maybe they could have been proud in the sense that they were proud of the sin in their midst and they're proud of the fact they tolerated it, but that's probably not the case. It is probably the case that they were proud in spite of the true condition of the church. There was a fornicator in their midst, they were tolerating sin, and in spite of that, they are filled with pride. Why would they have been filled with pride? Perhaps chapter 1 and chapter 4 give us some insight. They came behind, according to chapter 1 and in verse 17, in no gift. They were well blessed with spiritual gifts. They, in chapter 4 and verse 6, were puffed up one against another. They were filled with pride, perhaps thinking, I have more important gifts than you have because I have the gift of tongues. We see that in chapter 12. And I think chapter 4 points to chapter 12. So perhaps because of spiritual gifts, they're filled with pride. Or it may have been that there was something they thought to be great about the church. Maybe it was an evangelistic church. Maybe there was some other aspect that they could point to and say, this is an outstanding characteristic of this church. Whatever it was, they were filled with pride because of those circumstances in spite of the sin that was right in their midst. And he says, secondly, in verse 2, they had not mourned. You're puffed up and you have not mourned. That is, they should have mourned or had sorrow for the sin. They should have been crying and shedding tears over the sin that was being committed in their midst. The word mourn comes from a word which means to grieve. The feeling or the act of mourning, or it means to wail. They should have been mourning or grieving. The idea here is that grief is the motive that should have driven them to any action that the church takes. Surely their grief for the sin, if there was any grief, had not driven them to the toleration that they had. He's saying you should have been mourning and grieving over this sin, over the sorrow of one being in sin, and that should have driven you to the action to deal with the sin and try to correct that. Again, Ketcherside says in the Clean Church, he said, in view of this, we can well recognize that there are many congregations today which blatantly boast of their accomplishments, but which would be much more in character if they would put on sackcloth and ashes of deep grief at the sin which they have tolerated. I say amen. That is, there are churches that could boast of, look at the great things that we have accomplished. Look at our Bible class program. Look at how that we are evangelizing. Look at how many preachers we are supporting. And they boast and they're proud of their great accomplishments, but they're tolerating sin in their midst. He said, you're puffed up, you're filled with pride, and you have not rather mourned. Thirdly, concerning the failure, they had not taken him away. I learned from that the mourning or the sorrow should have led to the action of taking him away. That is, if you truly mourned over his sin and you were grieving over the fact that one is in a lost condition, that should have driven you to take action and have taken him away. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. It just simply means that they should have withdrawn from him. There are more details about that given in verses 3 to 13 under the instructions. And so we have the problem in verse 1. We have the failure in verse 2. Now we have the instructions in the balance of the chapter in verses 3 to 13. The instruction was to put away the fornicator from among you. Put that fornicator away. They had a problem. There was failure. Here are the instructions. So what was the instructions? Well, the instructions are quite thorough. Beginning at verse 3 and 4, they go together. In 1 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 3, Paul makes the point, there is no question about what should be done. There are brethren who think, and particularly those who reach a level where they think that they are scholarly, they think the scholarly thing to do is say, I don't know. This is deep and I can't figure that out. There are various opinions on a subject. Not Paul. Paul said, there is no doubt what should be done. Notice at verse 3. Paul said, I have already concluded, though I'm not present there, what should be done. Notice verse 3. For I indeed as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In other words, his conclusion about what should be done was decided as if he were present. I've decided as if I were a member there, what should be done concerning this. In other words, why do you do that, Paul? Because the facts cannot be denied. Go back to verse 1. It is factually or actually or commonly reported. The facts are such that it cannot be denied. Perhaps this could be a case where someone was a prominent person in town and it is spread throughout, and maybe this person has even admitted to the sin. That I'm living with my father's wife and I'm not going to leave her. And I'm proud of that fact. And so it is factual. It cannot be denied. So there is no question what should have been done in this. But here's a second reason why there is no question. Verse 4. Because the authority of Christ tells us what to do. Verse 4. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's by his authority, by his power. Acts 4, verse 7. Then at the end of the verse he says, with the power of the Lord Jesus. The authority of Christ tells us what should be done. We as a church should take our direction from the head. Christ is the head of the church. And if we're going to function as a church, we must take our direction from the head. And what I learned from this is that Christ endorses the action as long as we act within the harmony of the revealed will. So if we are withdrawing from someone, And following the directions of the revealed will, God gives his approval to that. That's the point. This is by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his power. Furthermore, I learned to do what this church was doing, to ignore or to rebel, is to reject the authority of Christ. And so when some church decides, we're not going to practice church discipline, we're not going to do that, we're not interested in doing that. Or we rebel against church discipline, that's a rebellion against the authority of Christ. So first of all, no question about what should be done, verses 3 and 4. Now verse 4 goes on to tell us that this involves the whole church. Look at verse 4. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. The same expression is used in chapter 11 and in chapter 14. Concerning the assembly of the church. This is not the action of the elders only or a small part of the church. It would be a misnomer to say, you know, the elders withdrew from someone today. No, the church withdrew from someone today. It's not that there was just a small group that gets together and so 20% of the church decides we're going to withdraw from someone and that's then the 20% that did that. But go back to verse 4. This is something that takes place in the assembly, according to verse 4. Now, why does this need to take place in the assembly? Why don't this the elders make a decision? Would it work for the elders to say, we're going to withdraw from John Doe, we notify John Doe, and we never make an announcement, we never deal with the assembly? The assembly doesn't even know what goes on. Go back to verse 4. Whatever they were to do, this was something that was to be done when you are gathered together in the assembly. It might be a special assembly you call. I suppose the church could say, we're going to meet at 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon to deal with withdrawing. Nothing wrong with that. It's still the assembly. But there is an assembly of the church. Now why? Three reasons I might suggest. Number one, so that the rest may fear. We've dealt with those passages in a previous study. Remember in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, that when Ananias and Sapphira were disciplined, that was not a case of church discipline, but God disciplined them by punishing them, that the rest feared. Fear fell upon all the church and upon all the rest of the city. Furthermore, in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19, elders that sin rebuke before all that the rest may fear. So it causes others to fear. That is, it makes others aware, you know what, that sin was dealt with. I don't want to do that same thing or anything similar because I don't want the same thing to happen to me. Secondly, why does the whole church need to know and be involved? So that all, not just the elders, not just a select few, can make an effort to restore. So when John Doe has become unfaithful, you as a Christian have a responsibility to try to restore them, Galatians 6 and verse 1. Not just the elders, not just the preacher, not just a select few. You have a responsibility. And thirdly, so that all may know with whom and why they are not to keep company. That's the instruction of verses 9 through 11. So there's something that takes place in the assembly. Not all of church discipline takes place in the assembly. There's some things that take place privately. We'll get to that at verses 9 through 11. But there is something that takes place in the assembly. The whole church is involved. The whole church is to withdraw from them. But now let's look at verses 5 to 8. In verses 5 to 8, there is the purpose for putting him away. Here is a church that has been neglecting it. He said, here's the instructions. First of all, there's no question about what should be done. Secondly, he said, this is for the whole church. And then thirdly, here's the purpose for putting him away. Number one, as we've already noted in a previous study, it is for the purpose of saving the erring. Look at verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Let's talk about each one of those three phrases in verse 5. First of all, he says, deliver him unto Satan. It's not literally that you deliver him, and I don't know where you deliver him in a literal physical sense, to deliver him unto Satan. It is the idea that there are two realms. There's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, and then there is the kingdom or the realm of Satan. You're either a servant of God or you're a servant of Satan. Delivering one unto Satan is merely identifying the realm in which the person has chosen to live. This man has chosen the realm of fornication. He's chosen to live in the realm of Satan. And all you're doing when you deliver him to Satan is identifying the realm in which he's chosen to live. Brother John Doe has chosen to be a fornicator. We've begged and we've pleaded, we've worked with him, and he's chosen to live in the sin of fornication. You're identifying the realm in which he's chosen to live. To deliver him unto Satan means that you let him live that life and face the consequences thereof. And furthermore, he's not, though, going to be identified with God's people at the same time. In other words, you're letting this person know you've chosen to live in sin. That's what you want to do, live in sin. But you're not going to be identified among God's people while you're doing that. There is action to be taken. At the present, at Corinth, he was being identified as a member and a part of the church at Corinth while living in the realm of Satan. So you deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Some have thought, because this is fornication, that had reference to some venereal disease. And so turn him over to Satan so that he'll catch the disease and or AIDS or whatever it may be, and consequently then let his body be consumed. That's not what he's talking about. It is the idea that the desires of the flesh might be destroyed. In other words, that the sin may cease. Perhaps 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 20 would be a parallel in principle of Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, same phrase. Why, Paul? That they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, that their sin may cease. So you identify the realm in which they're living. Turn them over to Satan in that sense for the destruction of the flesh. And thirdly, here's the purpose, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the whole motive. We're trying to salvage, we're trying to save, we're trying to rescue them. That's the purpose for the action. Secondly, verses 6 to 8. We're still talking about the purpose for putting him away, and he talks about maintaining the purity of the church. We've touched on that briefly, but we want to see what this text says. I want you to notice at verse 6 that Paul says, to ignore is to leave a leavening influence. So let's take the case at Corinth, to leave the fornicator in your midst, do nothing about it, say nothing about it, ignore it, is to leave a leavening influence. How so? Well, let's go at verse 6. He said, your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It is a reference to taking dough, and a small amount, even the smallest amount of leaven, results in the whole lump being leavened. Everybody who cooks knows that. It just takes a small influence of leaven, and that small influence of leaven corrupts the whole lump, the text tells us. And thus, he says at the beginning of verse 6, your glorying is not good. What does it mean, your glorying is not good? Go back to verse 2. Remember, they're puffed up. They're proud. They're proud of this church. What a great church this is. How things are going great for us. Oh, that's not good. Not good when you're letting a leavening influence permeate throughout the church. Willis says in his observations of this text, he says, not infrequently does a group become so concerned about one issue that they measure faithfulness solely on the basis of that one issue. Faithfulness to such persons is not measured by the kind of life one is living, but where the person stands on a particular issue. Perhaps that was the case at Corinth. Maybe on some other issue, this brother stood firm and he stood strong, and therefore he must be faithful and he's a good man. But at the same time, he was a fornicator. It was on to observe that any time a group tolerates an evil, its moral standards are lowered, and that happened at Corinth. Your glorying, he said, is not good. Now, verse 7, still talking about maintaining the purity of the church, he said, purge out the old leaven. Purge out the old leaven. Now, let's go back to Exodus 12, because this is a reference to Exodus 12. And understanding Exodus 12 is going to help us understand the text. So what's the point of Exodus 12? Exodus 12 had to do with the Passover and the preparation for the Passover in verses 1 to 19. And at verse 19, he says, 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Now, this kind of summarizes what we would see in verses 1 to 18. In the interest of time, I'm not going to read the first 18 verses. But verse 19, for 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your house. Since whoever eats what is leavened, the same person shall be cut off from the congregation, whether it's a stranger or native of the land. So what's the point? In Exodus chapter 12, at the Passover feast, they were to put away all leaven out of their houses for 7 days. So his point here is, likewise, the sin and the sinner, that's the leavening influence, the fornicator in this case, is to be removed lest it corrupt the whole lump, that is the church. So just as a little leaven, any leaven left in the house could have a corrupting influence, get every bit of the leaven out of your house in the Passover. Just as that was true, you get every bit of the sin out of the church, you can. And so you take that leaven, that is the sin and the sinner, and remove it from the presence, lest it corrupt the whole church. So it's for the purity of the church. Now he uses the expression at verse 7, since you are unleavened. Go back to verse 7. Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may become a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. What does that refer to? That is a claim or a profession of purity. We claim to be pure people. We claim to be living in harmony with the will of God. So since that is your claim, then try to live in harmony with that claim. If this were a Bible class and ask, is anybody in here, do we live pure? Every hand would go up. Yeah, we'll try to live pure. Should the church be pure? Every hand would go up. Yeah, the church should be pure. Well, if that's our claim, then try to live in harmony with the claim. That's his point. Now, this is quite interesting here. What does this have to do with anything? He said, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. You take out this leaven because Christ our sacrifice is already our Passover sacrifice for us. It is not one of those, oh, by the way, Christ sacrificed for us, therefore we need to get rid of sin. But it's back to this principle of Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus 12, the leaven was to be removed prior to the sacrifice. You get all the leaven out before the sacrifice is offered. Verse 7, Christ's sacrifice has already been offered. So what's the point? The point is you're running late in getting the leaven out. That's the point. The sacrifice has already been made. So if there is sin in the group and you're tolerating sin, you're running behind, well behind getting the sin out. It's past time to get it out. That's his point. But let's go further. Verse 8, to finish that section. He says at verse 8, keep the feast without compromise. That's his point. Let us therefore keep the feast. What's he talking about the feast? He's not talking about going back and keeping the literal Passover feast. But playing off of the idea of the Passover feast, and as the Jews would keep the Passover feast, then we are keeping the feast in the sense of our service to the Lord, and that's what this church was to be doing. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the leaven or with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now let's analyze that, verse 8. Keep the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but keep the feast with sincerity and truth. Now let's talk about what that means. The word malice and the word wickedness go together. The other two words are just the opposite of that, and they go together. So all four words are related. Godet says concerning the word malice, it focuses on attitude, whereas the word wickedness is the outcome of that attitude. Godet observes that malice relates to a corrupt state of the soul, which does not allow it to be indignant against evil, but leaves it to act toward it with lax toleration. In other words, it is an attitude, the word that is translated malice. Malice doesn't always mean that, but this word translated malice carries with it this idea of an attitude that allows toleration, that allows us to have a lax spirit and a tolerating spirit toward sin. That's the leavening influence. Wickedness goes further than that, and it has to do with a conniving spirit and protection. That is, it goes further, denotes an active conveyance and protection. It's a conniving spirit. It is this idea of protecting and trying to plan and plot so that you protect the sin. So here is the attitude that leads to the action. So don't let your service be with malice or wickedness, but with sincerity and truth. What does it mean? Well, the word sincerity, translated sincerity, means to judge in light of the sun as opposed to judging in darkness. Therefore, it has to do with being sincere before God. True before God. Truth has to do with the righteousness that is an active form, maintaining a clear conscience, struggling against the evil without compromise. That is a quotation also from Godet. So what's the point? The point is, as we have just noticed, that the purpose for putting them away was, number one, that you might save the erring, that in the effort to restore and maintain the purity of the church, that our sacrifice and our service is to be without compromise. There is to be no compromise. They have been compromising. Now, I want to touch lightly on the next few verses here, and we're going to come back and develop this a little more in the next study. But I want to just touch on it because I want to spend more time than we have to develop this idea of not to keep company with him. Verse 9, just for the interest of flow of the context, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 suggests that there had been some previous instructions that need to be explained. So he said, I wrote to you in a previous epistle, not to keep company. It doesn't use the word previous. It has reference to a previous. The point is, there was another epistle that he wrote, not that we have a copy of, not that was lost that we were supposed to have a copy of. But there was an epistle that was written by Paul where he wrote to the church at Corinth telling them not to keep company with fornicators. So he'd said in that previous letter not to keep company with fornicators. That was a needed thing in the city of Corinth that was given to immorality. However, the church apparently took that to mean they were not to associate with any fornicator. And they look around like, that's kind of hard in this city. We're not to associate with fornicators at all? You mean I can't have lunch with that neighbor who is a fornicator? And I can't sit down for a business luncheon over here with this adulterer? Kind of hard in a city like that. So at verse 10, here was Paul's instruction. He said, I did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world are with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. What's his point? He said, in my instruction that I wrote to you previously, verse 9, my instruction wasn't about people of the world. I wasn't telling you to have no company, no association with those of the world. I wasn't talking about. I was talking about those in the church. By the way, that's a sad commentary on society. Verse 10, he said, if you can't associate with fornicators, you'd have to go completely out of the world. That's pretty sad commentary, isn't it? And he said, I'm including in that, think people like the covetous and idolaters and revelers and drunkards. I'm talking about those kind of people. If I'm saying you can't associate with all in a social setting with people who live like that, you'd have to go completely out of the world, kind of a sad commentary. So at verse 11, he says, do not company with a brother who is in sin. So notice verse 11. Now I have written unto you, do not keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, nor not even to eat with such a person. I'm going to explain that a little more later. In interest of time, I want to move on to another point. And that is, go to verse 12. I'm going to come back in next week's study and talk about what does it mean to company. I want to define that more thoroughly. I want to take more time than we have tonight. But what does it mean? It means to mix up together with, literally. Not even to eat with them. But having seen that, at verse 11, he said, now I've written unto you not to keep company with any brother who is named a fornicator, who's named a brother, be a fornicator, or a covetous, or idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, is not even to eat with such a person. And by the way, verse 11, for what it's worth, is not an exhaustive list. There are those who think that verse 11 is an exhaustive list and we can only withdraw from those that are listed in that list. Liars are not mentioned there. Murderers are not mentioned there. That must not be an exhaustive list. It must be the kinds of things and such like we see in Galatians chapter 5. But I want to talk about this at verse 12 and 13. In verse 12 and 13, he said, we are to judge those within the church. There is a time we set in judgment and pass judgment. In some sense. How so? Well, let's look at verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? His point, and then he goes on in verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. What's his point? We can and we must, in some sense, set in judgment on those within. How can I know that the brother is in sin unless I make some judgment about that? In fact, at verse 2, or verse 3, Paul had already said, I've made judgment on that. I've passed judgment on this man that he is in sin. I've looked at the evidence and he's in sin. Therefore, he needs to be withdrawn from. He needs to be disciplined. But he said concerning those on the outside, those outside the body of Christ, verse 13, God judges them. And so I'm not talking about people of the world. Now, let's notice verse 13b to finish the chapter. At verse 13b, he says, put away that wicked person. Therefore, put away from you, from yourselves, that wicked person. Paul is borrowing language from the book of Deuteronomy. I want to give you one sampling. There's about five or six passages that I didn't put on the screen, but this is a sampling of one, of putting away that wicked person from among you. Quote from the Old Testament. Which one of those passages, I'm not sure. This one seems to fit. But there are others that similar language is used. I just want to close by looking at some parallel expressions. That just simply means that you take disciplinary action and you no longer have fellowship with them. You no longer consider them to be an active member of the body of Christ or the local church, and you're not keeping company with them, whatever that means. We'll describe that more in more detail in our next study. But here's some parallel expressions found in this text. Whatever it means to put away that wicked person from among you, verse 13, is the same as taking away from among you that person, verse 2. It's the same thing as delivering that one unto Satan, verse 5, purging out the old leaven, verse 6, and not keeping company with them, verse 11, not even to eat with them, verse 11. It's the same kind of expression. It had to do with taking action, something that takes place in the assembly. We've already noticed verse 4. Something is taking place there so that we all know they're no longer in fellowship. And furthermore, there is something we do in a social setting where we do not socialize with them. More about that in our next study. So what have we seen in the case at Corinth? What we've seen in the case at Corinth was there was a problem, verse 1. They had a fornicator in their midst. There was failure, verse 2. They had done nothing about it. There were instructions in verses 3 through 13 that said, there's no doubt what ought to be done. This is for the whole church. Here is the purpose for putting them away. Don't keep company with them. You're to judge those within and put that wicked person away from among you. Thorough instruction of what was to be done. Now in our next study, we're going to go back and talk about this company and then jump on over to 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 7. And did this church do this? Did they heed the instruction? And did it do any good? We're going to answer those questions when we get to those other passages concerning the case at Corinth. There may be one or more present this evening who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins and acknowledge your faith and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?